Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I've met many of you, but if we've not met yet, my name is Alden Groves, and I am the assistant pastor down at Christ the Redeemer in Portland, and it is good to be with you here this morning to worship God together. Let me invite you to remain standing as you are able as we consider God's Word. I know, as I understand, you're going through the Gospel of Luke, so I thought I would give you a total change of pace, go way back in time, and take us to Genesis, where we are coming to a crucial moment in the life of Abraham, the man described as the friend of God in Scripture. And my hope for you this morning is that if nothing else, this story leaves you with confidence that we have a God who works in the lives of his people, in Abraham's life and in your life, because he loves you, because he enters in. If you will, hear now the reading of God's word from Genesis 15. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. And let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to it this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of each of our hearts this morning would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer. Lord, give us hearts of faith. May we honestly bring our doubts before you. May we find rest, relief, comfort, and assurance in your gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you, Spirit, for awakening our hearts. Thank you, Father. We pray that you would be with us this morning. Enliven our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God, how am I to know? You have been a Christian for longer than about 5 minutes. To be honest, even if you're just exploring the claims of Jesus, I can just about guarantee you have asked some version of that question somewhere along the way in your life. God, how am I to know? How am I to know that it's true? You promised to be with your people. But today, as with every day over many years, I feel desperately alone in my pain. You say you'll be with us, but how am I to know? God, you promised to save your people, but my bank account has gone empty. My marriage is falling apart. My life looks nothing like the plans I had for it. You say you'll save your people, but how am I to know? God, the rest of these people around me seem so convinced that you're really there, you're really listening. But my prayers feel like they have been returned to sender unopened. I feel crazy that I'm even talking to you right now. God, if you're really out there, how am I to know? And of course, each of us in this room, each human heart could add a million versions of this question. We want to believe. We are made to believe, but we can't help but wonder. God, how are we to know you really will do what you promise? Friend, if you've asked this question in any of its versions, you're not alone. I am with you, but far more importantly, we see different versions of that question echo throughout Scripture. Of course, we see Abram ask it here today, as we will dwell on this morning. But then, just a little while later, Moses, the man of God, will say, God, how am I to know the Israelites will accept that you've sent me and they won't just stone me to death or reject me? How am I to know? And then Gideon, one of the great judges before the kings are introduced to God's people, Gideon will say, God, how am I to know you'll really go with me against these mighty Midianites who look so incredibly intimidating? And Zechariah, many thousand years later, John the Baptist's father, will be told that the thing he has longed for, a precious child, when he and his wife have been barren decade after decade, the thing he's longed for is going to come true, and his response is, how will I know? And just a chapter later, Mary, the mother of our Lord, herself, after hearing the news, will say, how will I know this is to be true? For I've never been with a man. Do you hear the comfort that this question echoes through Scripture, giving us permission to ask, to bring the earnest question, the earnest doubt before God? I hope for you, as for me, this is an encouraging reminder. But what about my life? God, where are you in the midst of my sorrow, my suffering? Friends, I would argue that in the world, people do not predominantly have a hang-up with God that is scientific or logical. People predominantly have a hang-up with God that is this relational question. God, if you're really there, why do you seem to be silent in the face of my suffering, my sorrow, the pain of those I love? God, you make all these big, grand promises about salvation and peace and hope. But how am I to know you will actually back those up? We come again to that central question. How am I to know? But I've been a little bit simple this morning because I really think there's actually two questions with the exact same set of words. How am I to know? You can ask two very different questions using the very same words. And here's what I mean by this. You can ask, how am I to know, in faith or in distrust? You can ask in faith, like the father of the son with epilepsy comes to Jesus and says, if you do this, and Jesus says, if, and he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, he's saying, how am I to know? Help me to know. The cry of faith, even in the midst of uncertainty. Or you can ask that question in the same spirit as the very first question asked in Scripture at all. The very beginning, after God has created the good world, Satan comes and asks the first question in Scripture and says, did God really say you shall not eat from any tree? In other words, the heart behind that question being, come on. God, you can't back any of this up. I mean, how am I to know any of that's true? But the heart behind it is, there's no way this could be true. See the difference of the heart behind it. And friends, I want you to know very clearly this morning, God does not forbid questions about his plans and his purposes. He does not. It's clear in Scripture that he invites those like a good father, welcoming us to bring our honest questions to him. We have to ask and examine ourselves for what is the heart behind our questions. And this is where I have bad news for us this morning. See, every one of us, the default setting in our heart is deep, bitter distrust of God. As Jeremiah the prophet will later put it in the Old Testament, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. This sobering picture of our hearts. Since the fall, each of us comes hell-bent on believing the worst about God. It's not that we don't think he's there, it's we don't think he is good. We doubt his promises in general, and in this broken world of suffering, sin, and sorrow, God's promises just don't seem to line up with our expected reality so often. And so we wonder, God, are you real? Are you a liar? Or are you just not strong enough to do what you promised you would? And if by some chance you're really there and you really mean it, why haven't you done it yet? How am I to know? Desperately, we long for the answer to that question. We crave assurance for God's promises that he gives. And here's where I get to tell you the good news this morning. Our Father in heaven knows what frail, fragile, weak, wounded creatures we are. He knows our need for assurance. And out of his sheer love and grace, he not only makes the promises, but then he backs them up in a way beyond what we could possibly imagine, answering for all time that great question, how are we to know? Friends, very simply this morning, we know God will do what he promises because he sent his own son to die in our place as the guarantee of it. In other words, in the face of our craving for assurance, Christ is our confidence, and we must learn to cling to him by faith. Christ is our sure confidence, and we must learn to cling to him by faith. Today, I want to show you how this question burning in every human heart from Abram to the end of days, this question, how am I to know, Lord, how this question, it really receives one single ultimate answer from God on the cross, which is deeply foreshadowed here in this very strange seeming encounter between God and Abram. I want to look together at this question, at the covenant, and ultimately at the cross. Let's examine Abram's question, God's shocking answer, and how it is fulfilled, and how it should change every one of our hearts here this morning. Now, because I am parachuting in, and I'm not talking about Luke, and I'm talking about Genesis, I do not have the luxury of being in the midst of a sermon series, which would be great. I could say, remember last week when Adam said, da-da-da-da-da. I can't do that. So let me just give a really, really quick crash course on how we got to where we are so that this moment makes a little bit more sense in context. We are near the very beginning of the Bible. This is the very first book in Scripture, the book of Genesis, and we're close to the beginning of it. And this is kind of one of the first key crucial moments in one of the most important first characters we are introduced to, Abraham. And how is it that we come to this moment in chapter 15? Well, in chapter 12, God sort of calls Abram out of nowhere, speaks to him, says, Abram, come with me. Leave your family, leave your place, leave your goods. Go to where I'm going to send you. I'm going to bless you when you go. He doesn't say a whole lot more than that, but Abram, he gets up and he goes. He responds in faith to this great call. But then the great waiting game starts. And what transpires over just a handful of verses, a couple of chapters, actually expresses years of waiting and longing and wondering, when's it all going to come true? Year after year, Abram continues without child to his name, without land, these two great promises that God has given, that he's going to give Abram a child and a kingdom and this land to live in. And Abram has some many painful moments. He has impressive triumphs. He becomes wealthy in his own right. But those two key categories, kids and country, if you will, they remain elusive for this great friend of God. Many years pass. And then what happens? After these years of apparent silence, here in chapter 15, like fireworks bursting out of the night sky out of nowhere, God speaks again. And if we were to look back at the few verses before what I read, the beginning of chapter 15, we would hear God say this to Abram. Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. These wonderful promises again. And immediately, Abram responds with this question of deep despair and discouragement. What will you give me, God, for I continue childless? In other words, what good is protection or great rewards if I don't have a child to leave them to? God, what about the bigger things that you have promised me? You have not given me a son. And again, do not miss. God doesn't shut Abram down for asking this question. No, instead God says, Abram, step out of the tent. And he takes Abram outside. And he says, look up. And he shows him the stars. And he says, I made these. Can you count how many are up there? No? Well, guess what? Your descendants are going to be as many as those. And we are told beautifully, as we saw at the beginning of our text today, that Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Here, before a son, before any parcel of land, God gives the first great gift to Abram. He gives him the gift of faith. I wish we could park here and do a whole sermon on justification by faith alone. We don't have time for that this morning. You have very capable pastors. They will do that in their own timing, and I'm sure they already have in the past. But this now brings us to this moment, this beating heart at the center of our passage today, the second half of this exchange between God and Abram in chapter 15, and the second question that Abram asks. Because a child is not the only promise at stake, right? What about the land? What happened to that? And I want you to look back at verse 7 at the very start of our passage this morning. Listen again as I read it for us now. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. I mean, what a blessed guy Abram is, right? God has just, after all these years, reaffirmed, doubled down on his promises. I'm going to give you a son. Look at the stars. Amazing. And I'm going to do the land too. And what would we expect? I mean, we would expect Abram to sort of fall on his face, praise the Lord, or just remain silent in awe, perhaps. But that is not what we see in our text, is it? Instead, he does something that at least I find shocking. What do we see in verse 8? Rather than responding with reverence or restraint, Abram boldly asks the question that blazes in each of our own hearts when we hear God's promises. Oh, Lord God, how am I to know? And what an astonishing thing to ask the creator of the universe, the one who has just showed you the stars he made in the heavens, and you ask him this. And if you're anything like me, I would expect the response to be, and then fire descended from heaven, consumed Abram, and God started over with somebody else. Or at the very least, God thundered down from heaven until Abram cowered like a little kid with his hands over his ears, kind of like what we see Job do at the end of that book. But we do not see either of those things. What do we see instead? God responds to Abram's bold question with a very simple command. Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, a couple of birds. Now again, if you're anything like me, this seems like a pretty weird non sequitur. Random, why is God saying this in response? Yet Abram not only does what God commands, he goes what feels like a thousand steps further. He brings the animals and he immediately cuts them in half without waiting for explanation. This feels really strange to most of us, I would imagine, in this room. What is happening in this exchange? In our house, when dinner is done, if I turn to our four-year-old, Theo, and I say, Theo, we just finished dinner. Go grab your yellow plate. He will not only go grab the yellow plate, he will jump out of his seat and run screaming with glee to go get not only his yellow plate, but also my Bible and some chocolate. And then he will bring all three to me and sit down with a giant smile on his face. Because he knows that the yellow plate means dinner's done, it's Bible time, and the plate is for his treat that he gets to eat while we read the Bible. I don't have to say anything more than bring the yellow plate, because it is abundantly clear to him by context, from his own lived experience, what the next step should be, and he's thrilled about it. If you ever come over to our house, you can bring your own yellow plate. I'll give you chocolate too, don't worry. You see, Abram, he is not in the least surprised, wondering what God needs a goat for. He's not sitting there thinking, man, this is bizarre. I wonder what he's up to, but I don't know. He's God, so I guess I'll just do it. No, no. Abram knows exactly what is going on. And he brings not just the animals, but a very big and very sharp knife. And he does not wait for God to give further instructions. Instead, he sets right to his bloody and brutal work, taking the three large animals, animals he has surely known from their birth, perhaps raised tenderly in this society, and he cuts each of them in half, feeling the awful, horrible warmth of their fresh blood spurting out against his skin, listening to their shrieks and screams of pain until at last everything is dreadfully quiet except for his own heavy breathing from his exertion as he wearily lays the animals one half against the other in this aisle of death. All of which he does because he knows beyond a doubt what God is about to do. God is about to make a covenant with him. Now, there are entire seminary classes devoted to the idea of covenant. There are entire books, multi-volume books, written on the idea of covenant. We are not going to cover every corner of the nuance this morning by a long shot. But I want to offer to you just a very simple definition one theologian gives for what a covenant is. Here's how one theologian puts it. He says, a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now, I realize that may not actually feel that much more accessible, so let me explain that. He says it's a bond, meaning it is this relationship. It is essentially this fusing together of two separate parties into one thing. And then he says that it's in blood, meaning that this relationship, it comes with consequences. There is a curse that will befall you if you break this covenant. In other words, you shed blood to make the covenant, to symbolize the fact that blood will be shed if you break the covenant. So bond in blood, and then sovereignly administered. And this means it's between two people where there is a power differential. One is far greater than the other. And so this one is usually offering protection, care, oversight, something like that, and this one is offering sort of money, tribute, worship, reverence, something along those lines. There's a power differential in this relationship where they're fused together and where blood is the consequence, the curse for breaking it. You see, the covenant, it is graphically symbolic. You promise each other something, and then you symbolize the punishment for going back on your word, for breaking the covenant. Here, the curse is symbolized with these cut creatures. In fact, in Hebrew, you do not make a covenant, you cut a covenant. Because the idea is, in making it, as you cut the animals and symbolize what's happening, you are demonstrating the serious significance of what is at stake. And once you do that, the idea is that God and Abram will walk through these cut pieces, vowing to one another that they will uphold their bond. And then the covenant is made. And if either party does not follow through, the curse will fall upon them. Friends, it is a dangerous thing to enter into a covenant. Yet despite this, Abram, he should be thrilled. Because this is the assurance, the proof beyond a doubt that he has been looking for. How am I to know, he asks, and God is about to sovereignly administer this bond in blood to say, it will be that certain, sealing the blood oath and walking through the cut bodies together. Except, here we come to our next and actually far more shocking moment. What happens instead? Look back with me at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Now, this is not Abram taking a power nap. This is the same word used when God put Adam, the very first man, into a deep sleep and then removed his rib to make the woman. It's the same wording. This is a divinely induced, you're going to stay right where I put you, divine sleep. This is God working while Abram lies passively by. And indeed, God begins to act and speak. And I want you to jump forward with me to this stunning moment that isn't readily apparent to us, but when we see it, it is incredible. In verse 17. Look with me at verse 17 now. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Now, smoke and fire, that is God. In the Old Testament, when there is smoke and fire, this is the Lord's presence. Come near to his people. So verse 17, we see this smoking pot, this flaming torch. God himself and God alone passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram to give the land to his offspring. God himself, God alone, walks through to seal the covenant. Friends, with our cultural distance, I don't actually think it's possible for us to truly understand the magnitude of this moment. Because in these purple seats here, we do not see or smell the stench of blood. We do not hear the flies buzzing on the carcasses. We do not see the terrible and incredible and amazing presence of fire and smoke in front of us right now. But Abram saw, Abram smelled, Abram knew in that moment. And if he had not been put under a divine sleep, he would have dropped dead of shock and fear and his own unholiness. God himself passes through while Abram sits by the side. Do you see what this means? God has not only solemnly covenanted in blood to uphold his promises, to do what he said he will for Abram and his descendants, but he has invited the curse on himself if either one of them break the covenant. And here is the stunning answer to Abram's question. Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess this land? And God answers by covenanting with Abram that he himself will bear the curse, that he will be torn apart if the blood oath is broken. There is no higher, greater, better, fuller thing God can do to prove how serious he is. And once again, we would expect Abram to wake from the divine sleep, the vision he's had, and to fall on his face and say, Lord, thank you. I do not deserve it. I am blown away. But I am sad to report to you that is not what happens. If you were to, in fact, go read Genesis 16 later today, the very next chapter after this, if you continue to read it, is Abram saying, I've just heard the promises about the son, about the land I'm supposed to get. And then he makes this plan. His wife hasn't had a child. He makes this plan to go sleep with her servant to bring a son about that way. Immediate sin and betrayal right after this moment. And we can shake our heads at that all we want to, but are you and I not the exact same? We hear God's good promises in Scripture. We remember what he has given for us, to us, how he has demonstrated his love. And we turn around and run to the next false god, whether it's money or what people think of us or sex or power or food or whatever it might be. We run to anything and everything else to try to fill our hearts up. Abram's betrayal right after this covenant, it practically gives us whiplash. And it's desperately sad that this supposed man of faith, who has just gotten such a convincing answer to how am I to know, responds with such a betrayal. What happens to Abram's faith? What happens to this great covenant of grace God has just made? And friends, it's here that I want to consider the deeper, fuller, truer answer to Abram's question and to our own of how are we to know that God will really do what he promised us. It's here that I want you to come with me to a hill outside Jerusalem where God put the ultimate answer to that question on full display for all time. I want you to come with me to the cross. Remember, what did God promise? What did he demonstrate in the covenant in answer to Abram's question? He said, I myself will be torn in two if this covenant is broken. Now God is faithful. He upholds his oath. He gives the land to Abram and to his descendants. But Abram immediately betrays, immediately breaks the bond. And his descendants, what will become the nation of Israel after, betray him over and over and over, running after other God, after other God, after other God. And so too, you and I do the same. We know what God requires of us. Our conscience tells us all the ways we fall short, where we push past, where we ignore, where we say we're going to do it our own way. So friends, make no mistake. The curse is coming. The bond has been broken. But it was for this reason that the Son of God came as well. That Jesus was the Word made flesh, coming into the world. That he lived the perfect life, upholding the covenant we could not. And then on the cross, bearing our sin, our shame, our covenant breaking, he himself was torn so that we might be made whole. I doubt you're here in the Gospel of Luke yet, but let me do a little spoiler for the series you are in from the Gospel of Luke. At the Lord's death, this is what we read. There was darkness over the whole land as the sun's light failed. Does that not sound like the darkness of our text? There was darkness over the whole land as the sunlight failed, and the curtain of the temple, remember, Jesus will say throughout his ministry, the temple is his body. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Do you see it? Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse for us. Lord God, how are we to know? And God gives the once for all time answer, saying this: you will know by this. I love you so much, I will send my Son to be torn in your place. In him, in Jesus, my beloved Son, all my promises find their yes. Even my promise to pour out my wrath on sin and injustice. Have you thought about that? We tend to get grumpy with God for not holding his pleasant promises. We don't think about the fact of God's less happy promises. But he has promised to pour out his wrath on sin and injustice. And that should pour out on you. But that promise finds its yes in Jesus as well. He was torn into, his body broken, his blood pouring out, not a heifer, not a ram, so that you and I might know the Father's love. So how are we to know God will fulfill his promise to us? We know because the very light of the world entered into deepest darkness, was torn for us so that we might be made whole and redeemed. You see, God truly did uphold his promise to give the land, but the truer, fuller, far richer answer is that God let Christ bear the curse for us. If I can put it this way, the question is, how are we to know? For Abram, he really has to look 2,000 years ahead to get the full answer to his question. But you and I ask, how are we to know? And we have to look 2,000 years back to get the full answer to our question. But it is the same answer, regardless of where you fall in history. How are we to know that God hears us in our darkest despair? Friend, look with me, look with Abram, look with all the saints for all time at the man of sorrows who hung on the cross in your place. To Abram's question, he says, I will be torn for you. To our question, he says, friend, I was torn for you. This is the beautiful answer for all time. In brief, in closing, how are we to respond to such an incredible answer to our own question that we forget on such a regular basis? Friend, we are called to respond by receiving and resting upon Christ in faith. If he is your faith, lean deeply on the hope you have. If he is not your faith, consider the curse that is coming. Even in the face of our worst sufferings and sorrows, we are called to him by faith. You see, the truth is, if you want to know your place in this story, you're not Abram, you're not God. If you want to know your place in this story, go look at verses 20 to 21 and the list of weird names of nations that are cast out of the land because they are wicked. That is the place each one of us most clearly inhabits in this story. But you know what the gospel is? The gospel is the story of God making enemies into friends because he takes the curse upon himself. This is the hope that we have. We receive it by faith, the gift given to us by God. And so this time tomorrow, when you are brought to whatever corner of that question, how am I to know? Whether it's while you're changing a diaper or looking at your friends in school or sitting in a board meeting or looking, staring at the wall, wondering if you can actually take one step further. This time tomorrow, wherever you find yourself, when you think of God's promises and wonder if they could be true, when you find yourself asking, God, how am I to know? Friend, remember the cross. Sometimes the simple Sunday school answer is the right one, but you have to buy the painful answer through years of painful suffering. I'm not here telling you anything new, but you know it through a lens of suffering, sin, and sorrow that you did not have a year, 2 years, 10 years ago. The same answer is the cross. If your own faith is weak, lean on your brothers and sisters. One of the most beautiful things I see is when a brother or sister, a weak sheep, wounded and sore, has just enough courage to walk through that doorway on Sunday and come and sit down, but cannot quite muster the extra ounce of courage to say the words together, to sing the songs with us. But you know what? As you sit among your other brothers and sisters, they sing with and for you. Your relationship is with the Lord individually, and yet you come into this body, and you get to be borne up on those who have stronger faith today because you get to help bear them up tomorrow. Lean on the gifts of the church. Trust in the good gifts that God has given, that he means every promise he makes. Train your heart to ask the question, to take your doubts to the Lord, how am I to know? And then to remember that the answer is, you know it's true because Christ died on the cross to become the Redeemer from Adam to Abraham to all saints for all time. For those who struggle with assurance, may I remind you of Romans 8:32. He who graciously gave us his Son, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? How are we to know? Jesus, our Lord. Let us turn and pray to him now. Father in heaven, Jesus, our Lord, Holy Spirit, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for your immense, immeasurable patience with us. When we ask the same question over and over again, when we veer into distrust rather than honest doubts. Lord, thank you that you make enemies into friends. We would have no hope but that you are the one who by your own blood upheld the covenant, taking the curse upon yourself so that we might become your children. Lord, thank you for your kingdom advancing. Thank you that we get to be a part of that. I pray that for each of our hearts this time tomorrow, we would rest on the hope of the cross and the empty tomb, knowing that because Christ went through the grave and rose up, he will take us with him. Jesus, I particularly pray for those here this morning who are confident in themselves, that they would be sobered by the coming curse, by the price of blood due, and realize they can never pay it on their own. And Lord, I pray also for those here who are feeling especially wounded and weary in conscience or heart or conduct. Lord, I pray for repentance. I pray for nourishment and strength that the weary sheep would know your love, would hear this story, and not be predominantly sobered by it. I pray for that too, but I pray that this would be a tidal wave of joy, knowing the hope that we have because of what you, Jesus, have done for us. We pray this in hope and faith, in the power of your name, Jesus our Lord. Amen.